Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, and then 18 through 26. Matthew, chapter 9, beginning with the 9th verse, listen for God's word to you. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners." While he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I may be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread throughout that district. This is the word of the Lord. Three different stories that Matthew has woven together, and they all connect. Have you ever noticed how quickly we decide what is possible for another person? Sometimes we do it quietly. We see someone's past, their reputation, their choices, their struggles. And before we know it, we've already made a judgment. We decide whether they are trustworthy or not, whether they are promising or problematic, whether they are worth investing in or too far gone. We do the same thing with situations. Some things seem fixable, others seem final. Most of us, if we are honest, carry those categories somewhere inside us. The respectable and the questionable. The hopeful and the hopeless. The fixable and the final. But one of the things that Jesus does again and again in the Gospels is step right across those lines. And he goes where respectable religion often hesitated to go. He touches what others won't touch. He calls people, others, right off. He refuses to accept our easy categories of worthy and unworthy, of clean and unclean, in and out, of too late and not too late. And that's what makes this text so powerful. begins with a man at a tax booth and ends up with a girl raised up. It moves from a dinner table full of sinners to a house full of mourners. In between is a woman who has been suffering and hidden for 12 long years. And all the way through, Jesus keeps bringing mercy where others expected distance, and life where others assume only loss. So the question this morning is not simply whether Jesus can help people in trouble. The deeper question is this: what kind of Savior is Jesus? And what kind of discipleship grows out of following him? The passage opens with a call. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. Think about how brief that account is. Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus looked like or his facial expression as he's talking to Matthew. He doesn't say what tone of voice he used. He doesn't say what Matthew felt or how long Matthew might have hesitated. He simply tells us that Jesus saw him, called him, and Matthew got up and followed. And that brevity tells us something. The emphasis is not on Matthew's spiritual qualifications or the purity of Matthew's motives, not even on a long period of moral self-improvement. The emphasis in this text is on Jesus' authority and the grace that Jesus offers. Jesus calls Matthew while he is still sitting in the place of compromise and corrupted livelihood. Matthew is not just any morally ordinary person. He's a tax collector. In that world, tax collectors were associated with collaboration with the enemy, with exploitation of people, with betrayal. They're often seen as religiously compromised and socially corrupt. He's not the kind of person religious people of the day would have placed on a short list for spiritual leadership. He's the kind of person many would have assumed was disqualified. And that's precisely the point. Jesus calls him a tax collector knowingly. He sees him. He knows where he's sitting. He knows what sort of man others take him to be. And he still says, "Follow me." Where others may have written him off, Jesus sees possibility. Where others see detriment, Jesus sees potential. That tells us that Jesus is less concerned with the past Matthew is coming from than with the future that he's calling him to. He's less concerned with who Matthew has been than with who Matthew can become with his grace. And isn't that true for us as well? Then the scene shifts from the tax booth to the table. The text says, "And as he sat at the dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples." And so think about it. Matthew's first act as a disciple is to bring to Jesus a room full of people like himself. And so that table becomes the first theater of grace. In the ancient world, table fellowship wasn't a trivial thing. to eat with somebody suggested that you welcomed them, that you wanted to associate with them, that you had solidarity with them, which is why the Pharisees were scandalized. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That question's not really about etiquette. It's about holiness. It's about identity. It's about boundaries. They assume holiness means separation from such people. But Jesus turns the whole thing inside out, saying, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that sin does not matter. He does not say moral disorder is imaginary. He uses the language of sickness. Something is wrong. Healing is needed. But if healing is needed, then the presence of the physician is not the problem. The absence of the physician would be the problem. So Jesus is saying that his presence among these sinners is not a betrayal of holiness. It's the very expression of his mission. It's the very expression of the grace of God. It's the very expression of what God desires for God's people. And it tells us that these people are not outsiders, but they are God's beloved as well. And then he deepens it with scripture. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The problem is not that sacrifice had no place in Israel's life. The problem is that ritual devotion had been severed from the merciful heart of God. Worship without mercy becomes distortion. Religion without compassion becomes hardness. Orthodoxy without love becomes a failure to know the God one claims to honor. And that line, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, still haunts the church today. It still presses the church today. Because it's possible to be serious about worship and unserious about mercy. It's possible to care about religious order and fail to reflect the heart of God. But Jesus won't allow that split. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is not indifferent or cold or guarded against those who are morally messy. Instead, we learn, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Then Jesus says, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Of course, the irony is that those who think themselves righteous are often the very ones who don't understand their need. And the issue is not that one group is truly sinless and the other group sinful. The issue is that some know they need mercy and others are too defended to receive it. That's why this text is not only about those people out there, it's also about us. Every one of us comes to Christ as one who needs mercy. And the church is not the gathering of the spiritually superior. It's the fellowship of the called. Then without warning, Matthew moves us into another urgent scene. A leader of the synagogue comes and kneels before Jesus saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. The desperation is immediate. There's no polished theological language, just raw need. And Jesus gets up and follows him, which tells us we can interrupt Jesus. We can get his attention. He is on the move towards suffering. He rises and he goes. But then on the way, another interruption comes. And a woman who has been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years comes up behind him and touches just the fringe of his cloak. Matthew tells the story quickly, but the weight of it is enormous. 12 years? That's a long affliction. A long season of exhaustion and disappointment and likely exclusion. Her condition would not only have been physically draining, it would also have rendered her ritually unclean. And so this is not merely a story about medical suffering, it's also a story about shame and isolation. She's lived for 12 years in a body that has become, in the eyes of the world around her, a boundary marker. And she says to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I'll be made well. There's boldness there. But there's also fear. She doesn't ask publicly. She doesn't stop the crowd as she reaches from behind. She hopes for hidden mercy from God. And how does Jesus respond? He turns. She got his attention. It's a beautiful detail. He turns. He'll not let her receive healing as though she must still remain concealed. He'll not permit her to disappear again into anonymity as though restoration could remain private and half finished. He turns and says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Daughter," he calls her. That word matters. Jesus addresses her not as a problem, not as a case, not as a contamination risk, but as family. He restores not only her body, but her dignity. He doesn't merely stop the flow of blood. He begins the restoration of her personhood. And he speaks tenderness into a life shaped by exclusion. In both this woman and Matthew, Jesus gives more than the immediate surface need. To Matthew, he gives not only pardon, but calling. To the woman, he gives not only healing, but public restoration and belonging. And then he arrives at the synagogue leader's house, where he sees flute players and professional mourners causing a commotion. The funeral machinery has already begun. Death has spoken. Everybody in the house knows what it means. They believe the story is over. But Jesus says, "Go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they laugh at him. There are times when the promise of God sounds ridiculous to people who have settled into the finality of appearances. There are times when resurrection faith sounds absurd in a world trained to accept only what we can calculate. Jesus is not denying that the girl is truly dead. Sleep here is not Jesus minimizing her medical condition. It's a theological declaration. It's Jesus speaking of death in light of the power of God. He's saying that death is not ultimate in the presence of the kingdom that he is bringing. And then after the crowd is put outside, he goes in, takes her by the hand, and the girl gets up. Notice the simplicity. No display, no theatrical flourish. Just the touch of Jesus and the rising of the girl. The one, Jesus, who ate with sinners, now takes the hand of the dead. And think about what that would have meant in his time. Because according to ordinary purity categories, both of those acts move in the wrong direction. One towards the morally unclean, the other towards corpse impurity. But Jesus is not defiled by either one. Instead, holiness flows outward from him. Life flows outward from him. Mercy flows outward from him. That is one of the deepest truths in this passage. In Jesus, grace becomes contagious, not impurity. Uncleanness doesn't overcome him, he overcomes it. Death doesn't master him, he invades its territory. Jesus moves towards what others fear. And instead of being diminished, he brings cleansing and restoration and life. And that is why all these stories belong together. Matthew the tax collector, the woman with the hemorrhage, the synagogue leader with the dead daughter. Different people, different circumstances, different kinds of need. One morally compromised, one ritually excluded, and one overwhelmed by grief and death. And notice that Jesus reaches out to them all. And in each case, brings the same kingdom reality. Mercy stronger than stigma. Presence stronger than shame. Life stronger than death. And that tells us something crucial about discipleship. To follow Jesus is to be drawn into his movement toward the wounded places of this world. It is to become the kind of church that doesn't organize itself primarily around defensiveness or respectability or a fear of contamination. It is to become a people shaped by the mercy of the great physician. The tenderness of the Lord who calls a woman daughter, and the resurrection hope of the one who takes the dead by the hand. So the church must ask itself, are we more scandalized by the presence of broken people than by the absence of mercy? Are we more concerned with preserving appearances than with participating in Christ's healing work? Have we mistaken religious caution for holiness? Have we forgotten that Jesus is most recognizably himself when he is moving towards those others that others would avoid? Personally, the text asks us something just as searching. Where have we concluded that change is impossible? Where have we decided that somebody is too compromised to be called? Where have we hidden our own wounds, hoping for a private touch of grace without the vulnerability of being seen? Where have we accepted the verdict that something in us is simply dead and done? This passage says that Jesus still sees people at the tax booth, still sits at tables of complicated lives, still turns towards the hidden sufferer, still walks into houses where grief has already made its arrangements. Jesus still lays hold of hands that others have let go. And so the good news today is not that human beings are cleaner or stronger or more fixable than we thought. The good news is that Jesus is more merciful and more life-giving than we thought. He's the physician who comes for the sick. He's the Lord who desires mercy and not sacrifice. He's the Savior who's not afraid of the morally compromised, the ritually excluded, the publicly shamed, the chronically suffering, or even the dead. And that means that nobody is beyond his love or his reach. Amen. Amen. Amen.